Good morning. If you would open with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to be planted this morning. Now, as you're turning there, as you can tell, we're coming back here to our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. We've been here for several months now. And last week, if you recall or if you were here, we focused on baptism due to the fact that we had the privilege to witness and be greatly encouraged by the baptisms of both Isaac and Caleb Copen. Wasn't that sweet? Just hearing their testimonies and how the Lord has saved them and continues to work in their lives. I believe that being the case, it's helpful for us as we strive to rightly handle the Word, to rightly handle the text, as we get back into 1 Corinthians to kind of recognize where we've been, to recognize kind of Paul's flow of thought in this letter. And for this, I'm just going to vastly summarize. In chapters 8 and through the first half of chapter 9, Paul's focus has been upon a believer, including himself, not being a stumbling block to or hindering the gospel. That's where he's been. Die to self daily in order that we wouldn't do that. We have these freedoms in Christ, yet let's not abuse those at the expense of hindering others coming to Christ or growing in their walk with Christ. That's where he's been. Now, in the second half of chapter 9, he gave the primary reason as to why. The primary reason as to why we are not to do this, and it stems from, if you recall, his greatest desire in life and ministry, and really what must be true or increasingly true for all of us. What is that desire? Well, again, we stated it a couple of weeks ago, the longing, the cry of Paul's heart is to lead people to Christ. The heart, the longing of Paul is for salvation to happen for lost souls in and through Christ, to win people for Christ. Paul's heart is exactly what we find as the theme in Charles Spurgeon's book, which we made mention to, entitled The Soul Winner. And in it, he shared this: "I purpose, dear brethren, if God shall enable me, to give you a short course of lectures under the general head of the soul winner. Soul winning is the chief business of the Christian. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. We should each say with Simon Peter, I go a-fishing. And with Paul, our aim should be that I might by all means save some, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ." This, winning souls for Christ, was Paul's greatest desire, and he knew that this salvation comes through gospel proclamation. And upon hearing the gospel, people by faith believing in the gospel. And this is why Paul said a couple of weeks ago, "Woe to me then if I don't preach the gospel." And I would extend upon that, Paul even saying, "Woe to me if I hinder the gospel going forth with anything in my life." He wrote, kind of leading to our text in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air," meaning at least in part, he is solely focused here. He is narrowly focused here as to what he desires for his life and ministry. And he goes on, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What is he talking about there? He's not speaking to losing salvation. He's talking about, in the larger context, lest I hinder the gospel, lest I am ineffective in advancing the gospel. That's what he's saying to Corinthians and to us. That said, now we move into chapter 10, and in this section of text, Paul gives an urgent warning, encouragement, and exhortation with instruction. He pleads in these verses with both the Corinthians and us to not hinder the gospel so that we would not be ineffective in gospel ministry. The question then becomes, what is his warning? And so for the answer, we go to the text. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. I invite you to open there if you haven't already. And if you have, or as you are, if you'll stand with me, if you're able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his precious, precious word. So I'll be reading it in the presence of his people as we always pray to and for his glory. We have it. Amen. We're going to go starting in chapter 10, verse 1, and running down through verse 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock is Christ. Meaning they were greatly blessed by God's grace. Verse 5, tragically, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Not a pretty picture, right? Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, looking at all of that that has preceded it, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But temptation is real, and with the temptation, he will by his grace also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Praise God for his word, and let's bow our heads and pray for his help this morning. Father God, we come to you humbly before your word, and we pray, God, that you would speak your truth, your words of life so, so deeply into each and every one of our hearts, Father. We are trusting that you are going to do what you've promised through this word, which is the continued transformation of your people, a transformation that causes us to grow in our affections for Christ, that causes us to look daily more and more like Christ, that causes us to love one another and the world like Christ, that causes us to desire to be faithful for Christ. Do that work. Continue to do that work in your people. Father, I pray that you will preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. Speak it so beautifully by means of your Spirit to each and every one of us. Father, we love you, and we pray for those working with our children downstairs as well. What a blessing, what gifts they are. We love you. It's in Jesus' precious name that all of God's people sit together. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to begin by answering the question that we kind of made mention to in the intro there, and that is, what's Paul's warning here? What is his pleading? And this is an urgent, passionate pleading here. We actually skip ahead in the text, almost to the very end is where we find it, verse 12. It begins with the word therefore. Because of all of what he's just said, therefore, here's my warning, here's my pleading, here's my heart's cry for you Corinthians, and it's the same for myself and for Pastor Dan, and I pray it's the same for you. Here is our heart's cry. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What does Paul mean by this? Well, for me, when he says, anyone who thinks he stands, and we've seen this in the earlier part of the letter here in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he's warning against spiritual pride. He's warning against spiritual pride that leads to spiritual overconfidence. He's warning about spiritual pride that then goes to spiritual overconfidence, that then goes to spiritual complacency. They are a blessed people. They have been saved by Christ. They have been brought out of darkness and into light. They have been brought out of death and into life. They have all of the riches in Christ, not material things, but salvation in Christ. They are guaranteed eternal life. God is pouring out blessings upon them, and oftentimes it is in that moment of these amazing blessings that we do not deserve that we can become prideful and think we're the ones that did it. And we glory in ourselves, or we glory in our local church, or we glory in other things other than He who deserves all honor and glory and praise. And when we begin to go down that road of spiritual pride, it leads to spiritual overconfidence, and it leads to complacency. And then what Paul says after that, a fall, right? Isn't that what he says here? He's warning them because of what happens due to pride and overconfidence and complacency. He says, take heed, because a fall is going to come if you remain there. Lest we fall to temptation and to sin. On Wednesday nights, in our ongoing study of 2 Samuel, we just saw this very thing play out fully on display, illustrated through the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 10, we see David finally. Saul's no longer chasing him. Saul's gone. He's no longer chucking spears at him. There's no longer division amongst the people of Israel. 5 through 10, David rises to the throne in Jerusalem, all because of God's grace. Israel's united under his leadership, his kingship. They're experiencing victory after victory against the enemies of Israel. They're back in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant there. Things are beautiful and glorious. They are making much of the Lord. God is with them, and God is being glorified. His name is being exalted among the nation. It is a beautiful five chapters. It's really the golden age, so to speak, of David's rule and reign. The blessings of God are being poured out upon David and Israel and his family in great abundance. But then what happens? In that moment of blessing, chapter 11 happens. And you might not know what chapter 11 is, but when I say it, you will. It's the scene with David and Bathsheba. That's what then comes right after. Why? Because pride and overconfidence and complacency had set in with David, and he falls. He falls hard. He falls to covetousness. He falls to lust. He falls to adultery. He falls to deception. And he even falls to murder. As we return to Paul's words, both to us and for us, when falling to temptation and sin due to pride and overconfidence and complacency, we dishonor the Lord and we greatly hinder our testimony of Christ and his glorious gospel to the world around us. Our lives hypocritically are a contrast to the message that we proclaim. This is why one commentator writes this: one of the things skeptics of the faith or non-believers tend to abhor most about Christianity is what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy amongst those who are in Christ. Now, with this warning, Paul actually, as we mentioned earlier, he leads to it with several historical examples, all in regard to the Israelites, recounting both the Exodus account, and the wilderness account. And they had been immeasurably blessed by God. They had been immeasurably blessed by God. And he lays into it, starting in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," meaning, remember, don't forget this. that our fathers were all under the cloud. Remember, they were guided under the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? They were guided by the Lord, his presence with them, all passed through the sea. Right? It was made clear, this picture in Christ and what he did on the cross, right? The waters on each side that represented the wrath and judgment of God did not pour out upon them because of Christ. It doesn't pour out upon us because of faith in Christ. But those who rejected the Egyptians, it poured out upon, as it will upon all who reject Christ. He goes on, all were baptized into Moses, meaning following Moses. All were under his leadership. And all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Paul again, he's describing how the Israelites, how they truly had been blessed undeservingly. They had been delivered by God from Egypt, miraculously from the plagues, taken through the Red Sea. They had been constantly sustained by God with his miraculous provision, right, of food, manna from heaven, and drink water from the rock in the desert. Their sandals didn't even wear out. His point was then, as he's writing this to the Corinthians, his point is to then compare the greater blessings that the Corinthians, foreshadowed by the Israelites, were experiencing and have in Christ. And it's true for all who are in Christ. We have even greater blessings than they did because we weren't delivered from Egypt. We were delivered from the greater Egypt, from the greater slavery and bondage, which is sin and death. This through Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. As we're baptized, we're united with and to him. We are in him, the greater Moses, by faith. We eat of or believed upon the greater manna from heaven. And by believing, we have drank of the living, the true and lasting water from the rock, which is Christ. And we never thirst again. He is our provision and he is our sustainer. We are immeasurably blessed. I pray that we know that in Christ. Yet, returning to the Israelites, what does Paul write? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Meaning, yes, he delivered them. He guided them daily. He met every need. Yet what? They fell over and over and over again. Does it sound familiar? They fell. They fell to temptation and sin. And they experienced God's just judgment and discipline as a result. Why is that? Well, because flowing from their spiritual pride and their overconfidence and their complacency, what did they do? They began to live amongst and look like and act like the nations around them. We're told that they began to be drawn away to worship other gods. In other words, again, their spiritual pride and their overconfidence and their complacency resulted in idolatry. And again, God's judgment, and his discipline for it. Paul speaks to examples of this, as we mentioned earlier. Each of these examples are drawn from the Old Testament books of Exodus and Numbers. The latter, Numbers, catalogs much of what happened during the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness post-Exodus. Each event, each sin, being extremely relevant to the Corinthians themselves, and of Christians both then and now, today. Let's look at these examples. We start with example one. We find that in verse 7. Verse 7, Paul reminds them of this with an exhortation. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And actually, all of them were, except for who? Who are the only ones that made it into the promised land at the end? Caleb and Joshua, right? Only two. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is referring to the golden calf event. In Exodus 32, the wording is almost exactly the same. There, if you recall, Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai, and in the meantime, impatiently, they had been blessed. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had sung of their deliverance. And impatiently, what do these prideful Israelites do who have forgotten? They melt down all their gold to build for themselves an idol that would represent their God. And after doing so, Exodus 32:6, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Where did they learn this from? From Egypt, who did the same thing. They would make idols of their gods to represent their gods. And the Lord had strictly forbidden any image making to the Israelites. God's judgment and discipline came. But don't at times we struggle with the same thing, right? We have been saved by Christ. We've been immeasurably blessed by Christ. And we are walking with him. And then we begin to walk a little too closely with the world and doing the things of the world. And before we know it, we've fallen like the world. Example 2, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them, or the Israelites did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. The specific scene mentioned here is found in Numbers 25, although we could go other places as well. Well, we read that while in the wilderness, Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They began to intermarry with them. Unequally yoked. That's a spiritual unequally yoked. That's a believer, one who's been saved in Christ, marrying with one that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't know Christ, and is not walking with Christ. And again, they're drawn away. They're drawn away to worship the gods of Moab. As we oftentimes, if that is the case, we are drawn away to worship the gods of the unbelieving spouse that we marry or that we're dating, that we're in relationship with. Again, divine judgment and discipline came. 23,000 fell in a single day. Example 3, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. If you recall that, then God in his grace, he said, make the brazen serpent, raise it up. When they look to the brazen serpent, which represents Christ, and Christ taking our sins for us, what happens? They lived. Numbers 21. Again, judgment and discipline came through the fiery serpents whose bites brought death. Lastly, example 4, he just goes on and on and on and on. He's saying, look at this, remember this, don't forget these. May they be implanted in you so you don't fall as they did. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. None of us have any issues with grumbling, do we? Only me. Here Paul speaks of number 16, where after Korah's rebellion against God's ordained leaders, Moses and Aaron, they were grumbling against. Why? Well, who says they're the ones they're supposed to lead? What about us? Why can't we lead? Why can't we be in charge? What's the Lord do? He opened up the earth to swallow them and their households. And the people of Israel, despite this, it wasn't long after, they still grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then a plague rained down, and God's judgment and discipline again was poured out. Why? To bring about repentance, that they would turn back to him and not continue to fall and to sin. And rebellion. Again, each of these, church, each of these, idolatry, worshiping anything above the Lord, idolatry, sexual immorality, putting the Lord to the test, grumbling, were very real temptations for the Corinthians and very real temptations to the church today. especially when in our spiritual pride and overconfidence and self-righteousness and complacency, we begin to live too closely to the world. He's going to get to this next week. Remember, he was talking about, okay, there's no spiritual benefit or negative to eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. But he's getting ready to say, but there is very much a detrimental thing for you to actually go to their festivals, for you to actually go into their false temples, to begin to live too closely amongst them. We'll get there next week, because the temptation becomes larger and larger and harder for each of them. We increasingly, in doing so, make ourselves vulnerable to be drawn away to the false gods and idols of the world, to sexual immorality, to grumbling against the Lord and His word. And when we fall, church, to these, idolatry, sexual immorality, putting the Lord to the test and grumbling, again, we are greatly dishonoring the Lord. We are bringing about His discipline upon us, and it is devastatingly, a devastating hindrance to our gospel testimony of Christ and His glorious gospel. Therefore, to the Corinthians and us, He says, He pleads, learn from these examples. Don't allow history to repeat itself. Paul says it twice. Look in verse 6. He specifically lays it out. These things took place, and he's telling them about it as examples for us. Why? That we might not desire evil as they did. That we might not fall as they did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for what? For our instruction, that we would learn from them, that we would learn from their examples, from their falling. That said, what might they and what might we learn from all of this? Well, this is how Paul concludes the section before us today. We began this morning, again, as we began this morning, where he says to those who think you stand, those who think you're strong, who think that there's nothing, surely I can't fall. Surely I can't fall to that. No way I would fall to that sin, right? But he's saying, learn from them in order that you can take heed. Because if you don't, a fall is coming. I love how MacArthur words this, the late MacArthur. How do we, Paul's movement in this text, his flow in this text, how do we possibly avoid all the pitfalls? The Corinthians had to be thinking about this. Paul, how do we do this? We're in the midst of all of this. And we in our society are in the midst of all of this. We have idolatry all around us. We have sexual immorality all around us. We have people putting the Lord to the test all around us. We have grumbling all around us, and sometimes it is us. It would seem very defeating. How do we do this? How do we possibly, back to MacArthur, avoid all the pitfalls Paul had just described and illustrated? How do we keep from craving evil things as Israel did, as Paul writes? How do we keep from falling into idolatry in our hearts? How can we live righteous lives when the society around us is so wicked and where our hearts are even prone to that at times? How can we avoid trying the Lord? And how do we keep, oh Lord, how do we keep from grumbling? There's a word of encouragement here that Paul gives, almost as an aside, but it's really, really important. He goes, just remember, first of all, no temptation, including these, is uncommon to man. Meaning whatever temptation you're going through, you're not the only one that's ever gone through it. You're not alone in that. You're not alone in this difficulty. Then he focuses on a couple of things that will enable us, very practically, to keep from falling to temptation and sin. Perhaps another way we can word it is he gives us some ways in which we can take heed. That we can take heed. What's the first thing that he says here? Know that you're susceptible. Let's start there. Know that you are susceptible. If we are spiritually prideful and overconfident and complacent, we will believe wrongly and tragically, as I mentioned earlier, that we will not and cannot fall to these things. But, and again, we must begin here, as is Paul's point, all of us are susceptible to fall in the same ways that Israel fell. Every single one of us. We are all susceptible to idolatry. We are all susceptible to sexual immorality. We are all susceptible to testing the Lord. We are all susceptible to grumbling. The writer of Proverbs pens this, pride goes before destruction, right? A haughty spirit before the fall. Peter warned us of this in his letter. He doesn't use the phrase take heed. Instead, he says, be sober-minded and watchful. Same thing. And then what does he go on to say? Why? Because we have a very real adversary that's going to try and attack all of us. We have a very real adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he says, resist him. Resist him. So we have to know we're susceptible. If we were sitting in here today and we're looking self-righteously at others that have fallen to idolatry and sexual immorality or whatever it might be, and we're saying, man, I can't believe they fell like that. I would never fall like that. You better know you're close to a fall. You're close to a fall. Praise God for repentance and his grace and his mercy. But if that's us, if we come here and we're dressed right and we think we have it all together, a fall's coming. Because we're resting in our own strength and we are weak. We are weak. Know that we're susceptible. That being true, to keep from falling or to resist temptation, we must not only know that we're susceptible, but we must also know where is the only place that we can find help and strength. Paul tells us. Look what he says. This is our help. It is God who is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Because he who is in us is stronger than any temptation. If we sin, therefore, it's not because God is not powerful enough. It's because we willingly did so. He'll also provide a way of escape, a path away from sin. It's the Lord who enables us and strengthens us to endure it. And the ways in which he does it are by his means of grace. At the least, by his means of grace, we are enabled and we are strengthened to endure. What are these means of grace? Well, let me give you a few here. We're gonna do one of them that I'm actually not going to talk about, and that is partaking of the Lord's Supper, because every time we do, what are we remembering? That Christ died for our falling short. And it moves us to holiness. It moves us to holiness. What are these means of grace? Nothing new under the sun, church. First is his word. His word is what teaches and reproves and corrects and trains us in righteousness. The psalm writer pens this, Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How do we keep from falling? By guarding our lives according to God's word. Prayer. Another means of grace is prayer. Jesus spoke this to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, did he not? Saying to those who thought they were strong, who thought they were standing strong. We have to look no further than just a few pages over in our Bible before that moment where they had been recently debating over which one of them was the greatest. We had one Peter who declared that he would lay down his life for them. And what does Jesus say? Watch or take heed and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you may resist. Why? Because your spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. It's weak. He then, in his full humanity, Jesus, fully God, fully man, but in his full humanity, what does he do? He exemplifies it for us. He himself, who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet was and is without sin, what did he do? He prayed. Father, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. But not my will, your will. And what happened? He knew the will of the Father. He knew the cup that he must drink, and he was strengthened in his full humanity to do it. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us with confidence, being in Christ, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us pray that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's like the hymn that we sing. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Why? Because we can take it to the Lord in prayer, who strengthens us and enables us to walk through it. And his a third means of grace is his people. It's his people. How important it is to surround ourselves with others that love the Lord and are striving hard to live in faithful obedience to the Lord. How important it is to consistently and faithfully gather with the people of God, to encourage one another, to stir up one another to holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Again, we have seen this in our Wednesday night Bible studies when we were studying, or as we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel, specifically with David, tempted to sin over and over and over again. At times he fell, and then there were other times when he was encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord by what means? People. People like faithful Jonathan and Abigail and Nathan. Ultimately, though, God enables us to remain faithful through the example of and the power from his Son, Jesus. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us to what? Fix our eyes on him daily. Turn your eyes upon Jesus daily so that we would be enabled, seeing that he died for our sins, that we would then lay aside, that we would flee from, that we would not fall to the sin which clings so closely, which is so tempting. And instead, we would run the race that is set before us faithfully. Let us look to him who endured it all, even the cross, for us, and let us live to bring him much glory. With that, as we close out our time, we do so as we begin with Paul's words of warning and exhortation. Saberton Hill Baptist Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved, family, let us, all of us, who think we stand, take heed. I was talking to Pastor Dan about this morning. I was talking to Doug about this morning. I was really reflecting upon this last night as we were at that fall festival. And just seeing the smiling and the people being encouraged and hearing the devotionals given and just experiencing the whole thing. And then it made me think back to the baptisms. And then I had a text about an upcoming baby dedication. And then I'm thinking ahead to Tom Graham Memorial Buckwheat Cake Festival where we can, or Buckwheat, no, not doing a festival, just doing cakes. Ain't no rides for that, okay? You're in charge, Noah. But I began to think of all of this. I began to think of just visitors that keep coming, and I began to think of all the growth and how much God has has helped us as a church to abound in love more and more for one another, and how people are just keep coming for Bible study on Wednesday night. Why? And I just kept thinking of all of the blessings that God is pouring out upon his people here. And my heart was overjoyed. My heart was just overflowing with joy. And then I thought about this text. Church, may we not become spiritually prideful, thinking that all of these blessings that God is pouring out upon his people here is because of us. May we not become overconfident. May we not become complacent and stop gathering with each other and stop spending time in our word and stop praying. May we not do those things, because this is a very vulnerable point for our church, as we are being richly blessed, and I never want to take this for granted, this season of our church for granted. We are being richly blessed by the Lord, and I don't even know why he's doing it. I'm just humbled to be a part of it. It's for his glory, but this is these moments here when we're on the mountaintop, so to speak. It's these moments, church, that we better take heed, because we have a very real adversary that's prowling around trying to divide and conquer. And so therefore, let us take heed. Let us continue to be strengthened by our Lord through his word, through prayer, and through the encouragement and gathering of his people, so that we do not fall, so that we do not dishonor the Lord, so that we do not hinder the oneness and the unity that's here, so we do not hinder the testimony of his glorious gospel advancing to our community and to the ends of the earth. Would you walk with me on that, church? Take heed. May we hold one another accountable to take heed, lest we fall and dishonor our Savior. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.